Thank you. I'm glad we read from verse 1, because really as we consider these verses speaking of Christ and the example of Christ, it's important for us to keep in mind why the Apostle Paul mentions this example. His concern here is for unity. This is his desire. As we read in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And it is in line with this purpose that the example of Christ is brought up. This is why Paul is exhorting the believers to humility, like Christ. Because humility is necessary for unity. Pride brings us into enmity with God and one another. Humility is necessary for reconciliation with God and also for unity with one another. And Paul has been writing to the Philippians from prison, exhorting them to stand together in the work of the gospel. This is where chapter 1 ended. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's the exhortation. That's the desire. And humility is necessary for this unity. And this unity is necessary for the work of the kingdom, for the advance of the gospel. Without humility, all these efforts will be undermined. It will not be able to proceed. The church will not be united. And instead of working together, we will work against one another. There will be division. There will be discord and strife instead of unity. And so with that in mind, let's try and follow the progression of thought here in chapter 2. I think we can see three things here, building up to the example of Christ. Three ways that unity and humility are necessary for us as believers. First of all, we can see that this true unity that we have as believers in Christ flows from our mutual experience as believers. True unity flows from our mutual experience as believers. And then we see also that this unity requires a humility of mind. And then thirdly, we see that this humility of mind exemplifies Christ. So unity flows from the common experience of believers. This unity requires a humility of mind. And this humility is such that it exemplifies Christ. So first of all, true unity flowing from the mutual experience of believers. And this is what Paul is appealing to here in verse 1. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ." This is a strong appeal. This "if" is not an "if" of uncertainty. This is an "if" of inference. It's an argument being made on the basis of something that is sure, that is certain. This is something that they have in common. These are gifts that they have enjoyed as believers. The appeal is a strong one because, again, this unity is necessary. Without it, the work of the kingdom cannot progress. Without it, the witness of the church will be undermined, will be damaged. The name of Christ will be brought into reproach without unity. And so Paul makes this appeal. If there be any consolation in Christ, if there is any support that you derive from Christ, if there is any strength that you draw from Christ, if you have this experience of consolation in Christ, of being encouraged, of being comforted by union with Christ, and this is surely something that all of us as believers have experienced. Remember the picture that the Lord Jesus gives us in John 15, that of branches joined to the vine. As the branches are in the vine, they draw strength from the vine. They are nourished and sustained by that connection with the vine. And that's the experience of all believers. Something we have in common. We face danger, we face temptation, we face difficulty, suffering, distress, and we cling to the Lord. We find comfort in Christ. We cry out to Him. We know that we don't have what it takes in us, but we can depend on the Lord. There is consolation in Christ. He says to us, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And we experience the truth of those very consoling words. Of course, in our own individual ways, in personal ways. But we have all experienced this. This is something that we share in common. We know what it means to be in Christ. We know what consolation it is to be in Christ. If there is any comfort of love, Paul goes on, if there is any comforting assurance of God's love, if you have that experience of knowing God's love and being comforted by that. Again, this is something that we share in common. As believers, we know the love of God. We know the love of God in Christ. That's what we experience from the beginning. When we believe the gospel, we come to God having seen His love displayed in the gospel. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And not just the world, but me. That was in our heart when we first believed, when we first prayed and cried out for mercy and forgiveness and pardon. God loves me in Christ. That's part of conversion, this amazing assurance. Something that the Spirit of God sheds abroad in our hearts. The love of God. And therefore we love Him because He first loved us. This is an experience that we have in common. We know the assurance of God's love. We know what it means to say, God loves me, a sinner. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, this communion that we have with one another as believers, something unique, not merely friendship such as we might have in the world, but something beyond that, because it is a fellowship of the Spirit. It's the same Spirit that dwells in each one of us. It is a fellowship centered on Christ, so that we speak of Christ. We praise Him together. Again, this is something we have experienced. Not so long ago, we had the necessity to be apart, right? During that period of the pandemic, where we were not allowed to gather, we had to be apart. And then when those restrictions were lifted and we were able to come together again, was it not a wonderful thing to have that fellowship again? Something we missed. We appreciated all the more for having missed it during that period. This is something unique and special. Something that we experience together as believers. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, tender compassion and concern that we have for one another, genuine love that we have, especially for our brethren in Christ. We love one another in the Lord. There is care and concern for one another. Something, again, that we experience. This is something the church has always displayed from the beginning, even until now. A sort of instinctive care when members are sick, when members are in need. We are willing to help. There is a willingness. There is that instinct to pray, to comfort, to visit, to give. Surely we have experienced all of these things together in common. On the basis then of this common experience, the apostle exhorts us, there should follow a unity. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, yes, surely there is. Then, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There should be this unity. And Paul himself displays what he has just described, bowels and mercies, because he's writing from prison. And yet he is concerned not just for himself, but for the church, for the believers. Fulfill ye my joy, he says. This is my joy, to know that you are together, united in the Lord. To know that you are of one mind, striving together for the work of the gospel. Paul says, this will be joy for me, even though I am imprisoned. This is my joy. And this unity that is based on this common experience, this unity that must flow from this common experience, is something deep and genuine, not a superficial unity. Like-minded, one accord, one mind. Of course, this doesn't mean there is no diversity, there is no difference. Of course, there are many differences. Yeah, individuals. There are different abilities, different talents, different stages of spiritual growth, different levels of spiritual maturity. There are differences of opinion and so on. But there is a fundamental unity. Something underneath, something beyond all these differences. There is this one accord. There is this one mind. We have the same priorities. We have the same love for the Lord. We have the same desire for His work, for His kingdom. This is a deep and abiding unity. Not the kind of unity that depends on sweeping things under the carpet and not talking about this, not talking about that. But the kind of unity that is really true and robust. With the same motivation, the same purpose, the same priority. This is the exhortation. This is the unity that flows from this mutual experience. But if this is the common experience, then why is there even a need for this exhortation? Why does Paul say, fulfill ye my joy? This should be a matter of course. This should just be there. We shouldn't even need to be told or commanded or exhorted to have this unity. It should come naturally. It should just be there. Why is it not there? Why is it lacking? Because there is something that stands in the way. There is something that works against this unity. And that is the pride and selfishness that remain in us while we are in this mortal flesh, which we still have to struggle against. And therefore, this unity requires humility of mind. It requires us to maintain a humility of mind. This is what Paul says here in verse 3. These are explicit instructions to have this lowliness or humility of mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The word strife here is the idea of ambition, a strife that is self-centered, against others for the promotion of self. That's the idea of this strife, jockeying for position, pushing others out of the way so that you can have what you want. Vainglory here is the idea of conceitedness, full of self, thinking very highly of self and seeking to promote self, therefore putting down others. This is politics, if we can use such a term. Push others out of the way, maneuver, scheme, plot and plan to get the best for yourself and let others have the worst. This is what has always been found in human communities, in societies, in nations, and also in churches. This kind of bickering, this kind of strife. Think of what Absalom did in 2 Samuel chapter 15 when he plotted to take the kingdom from David. That's the kind of strife and vainglory we're talking about here. How Absalom promoted himself, how he spoke highly of himself and put down David. He stood at the gates of the city playing politics. Whenever people came in, he would pretend to be very friendly very concerned for them. But he would speak badly of David. How come David doesn't have anyone here to care for you, to look after your affairs? If I were king, I would make sure all your problems were addressed. All your grievances were dealt with. If only I were king. He won the hearts of the people. And then he made his move against David. But Paul says here, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The sad thing is that this can be our motive even while we are outwardly doing good things. Even while we are outwardly doing Christian things. This can be the motive. This can be the motive for our service. Not the Lord, but self. This is why we are so eager to serve. Not because we love the Lord, but because we want admiration. We want recognition. We want to be the best. We want to be in the limelight. In fact, Paul has spoken of this earlier in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 verse 15, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. They're preaching Christ. But the motive is envy and strife. These preachers were saying to themselves, now Paul is in prison. Paul cannot preach anymore. Now it's my turn. Now everyone will see what a great preacher I am. They were trying to be better than Paul, trying to outdo Paul, competing. That was the motive of their preaching. And Paul knew that some were doing this. Of course, he says they preach Christ and he will rejoice in that. But he never excused their motive. And now he tells the Philippians, don't be like that. Don't have that motive. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done for self, to promote self. But instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. In lowliness of mind. This is not a kind of groveling lowliness. There is a kind of lowliness that is really self-centered. That's really a kind of boast. Look at how lowly I am. Look at how disadvantaged I am. And just another way to attract attention to self. That's not the kind of lowliness here. This is a real lowliness of mind that has a real basis in the truth of God's word. A lowliness, a humility that comes from a true recognition of who God is and who we are. We are sinners. We are unworthy. We are nothing in ourselves. God is great. God is glorious. And we are all alike in being unworthy. I'm not better than anyone else. I'm not more worthy than anyone else. In fact, if anything, I should call myself the chief of sinners. I shouldn't be elevating myself or promoting myself. This is a lowliness of mind that comes from a true recognition of our sinfulness, our corruption, our weakness, our unworthiness. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Not as a kind of boast, look how humble I am, but genuinely. Not because he knew everyone, but because he knew himself. As far as Paul is concerned, I am the chief of sinners because I know myself. I know my sinfulness. I may not know your sinfulness, but I know myself. This is a lowliness that leads to genuine love for others, a genuine concern for others, a genuine willingness to sacrifice for others. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We begin to look not just on our own things, but also on the things of others. And again, of course, not in a busybody, gossiping kind of way, not prying into the affairs of others, but a genuine concern for others. We begin to notice when others are in need. We begin to give encouragement to those who need it, to visit those who are in distress. We're not just thinking of self, not just thinking of our own problems and difficulties, but we trust those things to the Lord and we look to see how we can help others. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then when others succeed, instead of envy, we rejoice. And when others fail, instead of judgment and criticism, we help, we support, we encourage. We esteem others better than themselves. Then there is unity because self is not in the way. Selfishness stops us from seeing that we are part of the body of Christ together. That we are saved to be part of the body of Christ. Lowliness of mind frees us to see this truth, to see the church as it really is. Not just me, but all of us together in the Lord, serving Him, praising Him, and helping one another. This is a powerful exhortation to unity and the humility necessary for it. But Paul has saved, as it were, the most powerful reason of all for the last. Because in light of all these things, he urges on us the example of Christ himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the supreme example of humility, selfless sacrifice. The mind of Christ. Paul elaborates here in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. That is, he was God. God himself, the second person of the Trinity. It was no robbery for him to be equal with God. He prayed in John 17, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. He's glorious as the Father is glorious. He is God, the eternal Word, by whom all things were made. Without him, John says, was not anything made that was made. And yet, he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He condescended to become flesh. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us. What a humiliation. What a condescension. For God to come in the flesh. To lay aside that divine glory which he had from eternity. To come as our Redeemer. He made himself of no reputation. And this is further explained. He took upon him the form of a servant. Not just human nature, but the form of a servant. The role of a servant. He came to serve. Even to serve us. God in the flesh. The Son of God. He was not born in a palace, but laid in a manger. He went about with the common people. He sat with the publicans and sinners and ate with them. He touched the lepers and healed them. He wasn't screened off by bodyguards the way celebrities today are. When his apostles tried to turn people away, he rebuked them. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant, to submit to the will of the Father. He was made of a woman made under the law to earn the righteousness that we need on our behalf. He submitted to the law for our sakes. He sacrificed himself on the cross. He laid down his life for our sakes. Is he not the supreme example of one who was looking on the things of others? He did all this for us. He had no sin. And yet he condescended to be made sin for us. that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He did this for us. And He sets us this example of humility. Explicitly, remember in John 13, how He washed the disciples' feet. He rose after the dinner, took a basin of water, girded Himself with a towel and washed their feet. And He said, I have given you an example. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourselves. Wash one another's feet. This is the example of Christ. This is His command for us. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. This is our Lord. This is the one we follow. This is Christ, and we are Christians. Are we greater than He? Shall we disdain that lowliness of mind when He condescended to it? Can we be proud and call ourselves His disciples? Paul's mention of Christ and the example of Christ really ties everything together, because it goes back also to verse 1. Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit. Why do we have these things? Because He gave Himself for us. Otherwise, what consolation could we have? Sinners heading for hell. What comfort of love could we have? We are enemies of God. But He gave Himself for us that we might have all these things and have them together. We can never take this for granted. If He did not humble Himself and become obedient even unto death, we would have nothing. There would be no hope for us. If He did not lay aside His glory and live every moment for us, not for Himself, we would have nothing. His is the supreme example of self-sacrifice. He sacrificed Himself, not just in those hours on the cross, but His whole life was lived as our Redeemer, as our Mediator. He lived from moment to moment, not for Himself, but for those He came to save. That's our example. That's our Savior. We should have the same humility. We should have the same selfless love. We should have the same witness to the world. Again, in verse 27 of chapter 1. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Does it become, does it fit, does it suit the gospel of Christ? If our conversation, if our life is full of envy and strife, full of bickering and squabbling, full of vainglory and conceit, does that become the gospel? No, it undermines the gospel. It contradicts the gospel. Because it contradicts Christ and the example of Christ. This is why it's so important for the church to have this unity and therefore to have this lowliness of mind. That's why it's so important for each of us to have this lowliness of mind. How we must search and examine our hearts and put away thoughts that elevate self and put down others. Put away those thoughts, looking down on others, disdaining others. Put away gossip and backbiting and criticism behind others' backs, speaking evil of them. All of this is not becoming to the Church of Christ. We should esteem others better than ourselves. We are followers of Christ. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How good and how pleasant it is. but also how rare, right? That's why it is so precious. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That's unity. That's Christian unity. Something precious, something sparkling, something beautiful that adorns the whole city, the whole body. Yet so often there is strife, disunity, feuding, and bitterness in churches, even in families, because we do not have this lowliness of mind. We are all out for self. We are very quick to blame others, but not self. Tell others they need to change, but not ourselves. Let us examine ourselves for this. This exhortation is for us, for me, and for each one of us. Fulfill ye my joy, Paul says, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Therefore, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. This is a command. Let this mind be in you. Don't let pride get in the way, in other words. Don't let envy get in the way. Don't let self get in the way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. This is something we must strive towards, to put on the mind of Christ. Consciously, deliberately, seek to follow Him. Whenever we are about to speak, put on the mind of Christ. Are these words that would please Him? Are these words that reflect Him, His character, His example? Even in our thoughts. This is our endeavor, isn't it? To bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let us not think of others contrary to this example of Christ. Again, it doesn't mean we think everyone is perfect. We know there are weaknesses, there are problems, things that need to be addressed. Sometimes rebuke is necessary. But there is a way to do it that is not about self. There is a way to do it that is still in lowliness of mind. Paul says in Galatians, if one among you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There is a meek way, a Christ-like way to do all these things, and that's the way we must seek. Unity is commanded for all who follow Christ. And humility is necessary for all who follow Christ, because we are one with Him. We follow in His steps. We must humble ourselves to serve the Lord and to serve one another. That's what it means to follow Christ. Deny self, take up the cross, and follow me, Jesus said. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for His condescension, for His humility. Surely there is none like our Lord Jesus, so gentle and mild and meek, yet so glorious. He laid aside that glory to be our Savior and Redeemer. And now as we read also in your word, He is exalted, He is lifted up to your right hand. Before Him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We pray you would help us to reflect the glory and the humility of the Lord Jesus, that we may truly be followers of Christ. And help us, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, help us to be of one accord, of one mind, to love one another and to love you. Work in us and guide us by your Spirit as we seek to examine and correct ourselves. And help us to maintain this mind, which was also in our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.